We have been talking about all sorts of things in here, but we've mostly been working across and through the Sermon on the Mount, and the last couple of weeks have, for me, have been really interesting, and if you missed any of those messages do appear on our website, so if you have any questions about how to get up and get those messages, let me know, because there has been a theme and a pattern and a progression here as we go. But today, a lot of what I've been thinking about over the last week has to do with the idea of right and wrong, and the need that we have for rightness and wrongness. And it kind of capped off when I was talking to a friend of mine, and he called me, and he was having some distress in his life, and he just wanted to talk, so we're on the phone for like an hour and a half. But one of the things that came up is that someone had said something to him that was really hurtful. And on top of it being hurtful, it was also unfair. You know, it's kind of adding insult to injury. Someone can say something hurtful, but if it's true, you got to kind of deal with it and work it into your life. But this was unfair and hurtful, and he was having a really hard time dealing with it. He had talked to somebody else about it, and he said, hey, you got to let it go. You know, you got to surrender. You got to forgive. And that did not sit well with him at all. So he called me, and he's saying, no, wait a minute. Doesn't she have to apologize to me before I forgive her? You know, come on here. I was right in this. Wasn't I right? And he's asking me all these questions. And I said, yeah, that was kind of a rotten thing to say. But he was completely misunderstanding what forgiveness is all about, what it is and how it works. And I know we touched on this last week, but I want to hit it again this week because it seems to me that it's really been coming up over and over again. When I feel that during the week, I want to say something on Sunday. We tend to have this idea that life is sort of a zero-sum game, you know, that everything has to balance out. The scales have to equalize. You know, the two sides of the ledger have to balance to the penny. And I find that that works really good for checkbooks and it works really good for bank tellers, but it doesn't work so well for life. And it certainly doesn't work well for relationships. Everything that Jesus has been talking about in these last few chapters and the last few verses that we've been studying has to do with going way beyond what is right, going way beyond what is fair, and going way beyond what is required of you in any sort of legalistic or bookkeeping sense. And this is what is key here. If all we're interested in doing is balancing the scales, then we're always going to have a life where relationships are compromised. I mean, what was Jesus talking about? He was saying, you know, as long as you didn't kill somebody physically, you're okay under the law. But I'm telling you that if you even have an angry thought without cause against your brother, against your sister, well, then you've already stepped down that line. You're already guilty before the court. What he's telling us is that relationships require us not to give what is right, not to give what is equal, but to give everything. And if the other person is doing the same thing, that is a love relationship. That is kingdom. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. What I was trying to get across to this person I was talking to is stop worrying about what is right and what is wrong and start thinking about what works and what doesn't work in making a relationship better. Start thinking about what increases unity and go there. Because sometimes they're not the same thing. There was a commercial years ago about defensive driving. Do you remember this one? Where they said, you can be right, dead right. You know? It doesn't matter who's got the right of way. If you're getting T-boned in an intersection, it might have been better to let the other person go, even if they didn't have the right of way. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. There is no zero-sum game in love, in relationship, and in life. It's about abandoning yourself to the other person. It's about just immersing yourself in the relationship, going for it, and not holding back and worrying about what's right and what's wrong. There's a song lyric I remember, and it started out, tossing and turning and up all night, wondering who's wrong and who's right. If somebody loses, nobody wins. The price is too high for such tiny sins. You know, it's like that. Does someone else have to be wrong in order for us to be right? Do we have to prove someone else or something wrong in order to prove ourselves right? Is going through all that proof the only justification that we have in order to feel okay about ourselves and about our relationships? If that's the case, then as Jesus would say, you have your reward in full. That justification you get, that justification in the eyes of the community, in the eyes of someone else, is all that is going to come out of your relationships. But there is so much more that's available. In chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, right here at the on your sheet there, if you want to take a look, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive those..." If you do not forgive others, then neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And we talked about this last week, that this sounds conditional. I thought God's forgiveness was absolute and unconditional and always available. But what this is trying to get across to us is so central. That instead of worrying about who's wrong and who's right, instead of waiting for an apology to come to you, from something to come from the other person before you respond, Jesus is saying that forgiveness has nothing to do with a transaction between people. It has nothing to do with an apology extended or received or accepted or anything. Forgiveness is release. Forgiveness is liberation. In fact, the Aramaic word that Jesus used, sevach, means liberation. It's the same word that's used elsewhere to say, to refer to freeing the captives, freeing the prisoners, liberating the prisoners, forgiving the prisoners. To be forgiven is to be liberated, is to be released. To be forgiven is to see the truth. What truth? The truth of the nature of how God loves us, because that truth sets us free. And to set us free is to be forgiven, is to be delivered, is to be saved. All of these concepts to the ancient Jews were the same, and we need to understand that. When we're tossing and turning and up all night and staring at the ceiling, who's suffering? Who's in bondage? Does it matter what the other person is doing? Does it matter if they're going to give you an apology tomorrow? Does it matter if they're not going to give you an apology? The power to be forgiven, the power to be released, is ours to accept because it's always available. I like to say in a counterintuitive way that God never forgives us. God doesn't forgive. Sounds a little weird, huh? But for God, forgive is not a verb. It's a noun. It's a state of being. Just as God is love, God is forgiveness. God is the state of always being in unbroken relationship. So all we have to do is approach Him again. And we are forgiven. We are restored. All of those things. Have you ever wondered why in the Lord's Prayer sometimes we say, "Forgive us our debts"? And sometimes we say, "Forgive us our sins." And sometimes we say, "Forgive us our trespasses." You ever wondered that? It's interesting because if you actually translate the words in the Gospel of Matthew, it's "Forgive us our debts." And if you actually translate the same line in Luke, it's "Forgive us our sins" or "Forgive us our trespasses." But to the Jews, it was one and the same. A debt was the same thing as a sin, and the sin was the same thing as a debt. Because both things created an imbalance in a relationship. Altered the relationship in some way. A relationship that was between two peers suddenly goes like this as soon as a debt is incurred or a sin or a trespass is committed. And what it takes is restoration. What it takes is forgiveness in order to bring the relationship back to the way it was before. But Jesus is saying, don't stop there. Don't just do what is required. Don't just pay back exactly what you owe, but throw yourself completely in. This idea of rightness and wrongness is one that is so typical of our legal outlook on life. We have a legal outlook. We're always looking at things in a legal sense. What's wrong? What's right? What do I need to do? What's the minimum system requirements, you know? But Jesus is saying, if you really want to look at life the way God looks at life, then it's not legal, but it's relational. What do we need to do in order to make that relationship better, to cement it, to make it unified, to make it one? That's what He's after. And then as we move forward, Jesus starts talking about fasting. And we talked about here that the ancient Jews had three signs that they said in a person's life showed that they were converted, that they were restored, forgiven, saved, however you want to talk about it, that some sort of spiritual enlightenment had taken place, if you want to call it that. But that was the giving of alms, it was prayer, and it was fasting. In those three ways, you could know that a person really had repented and turned into another direction and turned toward God. And so in chapter 6, Jesus talks about first the giving of alms, to do it in secret, right? Praying to do it in secret and connect. And now he's going to talk about fasting, and he's really going to tell us the same thing. And what he's driving at is, what is your motive? Are you doing this in a legal sense? Because you think that because you do this, now God finds favor with you, some sort of quid pro quo relationship? You know, quid pro quo, something for something. That's literally what it means in Latin. I give you something, you give me something in return. I fast for you, and what are you going to do for me? I pray, and what are you going to do to answer that prayer? I give. Is someone going to pay my bills now? You know, that's the kind of mentality and attitude we sometimes have. You know, that legal sort of activity. But here's what Jesus says in verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, fasting was a regular part of Jewish life. Typically, they fasted twice a week, and mostly it was on Mondays and Thursdays. Remember the story of the Pharisee who's praying in the temple? This is in Luke's gospel. And he says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that poor slob over there, the tax collector." Remember that prayer? And what does he say? "I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes on all that I get." Right? Here's that idea of fasting twice a week as a measure of his righteousness before God and before everybody else. That he could feel better than that poor schnook over there because he didn't do those things, right? But Jesus is saying that is not the attitude that we're looking for. And not only that, the Pharisees, when they fasted, it would be wasted if people didn't know they were fasting. So they would pour ashes on their head in the ancient sign of distress or grief. They would put on gloomy faces, and they'd walk around like, "Oh, yes," you know. They would make a big show. Sometimes it would actually even darken their faces, put on some sort of darkening agent so that they would look sallow and emaciated and hungry. The Talmudic passages says that you can know a person is righteous when their face is black with fasting. And so they would literally darken their faces so that they could be seen that way. And just saying, what is the motive that you're doing this? What is the reason that you're fasting? What is this all about? You know? Remember the term garbage in, garbage out? Talked about usually in computers, you know. If the programming is garbage going in, then what you're going to get out is garbage. It's the same thing here. Your motive going into fasting, into prayer, into the giving of alms is exactly what's going to come out in the end. If it's garbage in, it's garbage out. If your motive is only to be seen, is only to increase your standing, then that's what you're going to get on the outside. But your opportunity for what fasting actually offers is lost completely. When we look at fasting as a law, an obligation, then all sorts of weird things start to take place. Now, it's probably perfect timing that we just started the season of Lent. How many of you grew up Catholic? All right? Or grew up maybe High Episcopalian or Lutheran or something where they did practice Lent. And for the rest of you, Lent is a season of penitence, and a season of abstinence that lasts 40 days before Easter Sunday, okay? And it starts on Ash Wednesday, which was last Wednesday, and it'll go for 40 days. Now, if you grew up Catholic the way we grew up Catholic, what Lent was all about was a time of purification, a time of confession, a time of penitence, to purify yourself and to get ready for the risen Lord. It's a beautiful idea. But it got coded into the church law back in the 4th century. And it became an actual time where you must do this. right? And so then the church also decreed that no one could eat meat. And so there no meat was eaten, no fish was eaten. Eventually that sort of got relaxed and you could eat fish, but you still couldn't eat meat. And then we as kids growing up in the Catholic Church, we were encouraged to give up something that we really loved. So, you know, as kids, first graders, we'd be giving up candy, you know, or we'd be giving up this. Of course, a lot of us wanted to give up homework, but that didn't really work so well. But you're supposed to give up something. Or you were supposed to refrain from something that you really loved, something that gave pleasure. Or you were refraining from something that was sinful. Or refrain from, I'm not going to curse, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to do whatever it was. But it was all this penitence through abstinence, taking something out, right? And so we all lived sort of as a vacuum for that 40 days. And I remember, after a couple of weeks of not having candy or having something, it would be pretty tough. But as we were mandated to do this, as we were commanded to do this, the first thing that you start to do, and there's a great story about W.C. Fields. Y'all know who W.C. Fields was? Great comic actor from the first part of 20th century. He was supposedly a child hater. He hated kids. You know, get away from me, kid. And the other thing was, is he didn't believe in God. So he was very famous for his atheism. But at the end of his life, when he's on his deathbed, a friend comes over to see him and finds Bill, William, W.C., sitting on the bed reading the Bible. And he says, what in the world are you doing? And he said, looking for loopholes, you know. It is absolute human nature that as soon as we have got to do something, as soon as something is law, we're going to start looking for loopholes. Guaranteed. It's what we do. And as soon as we get into that mentality, what is the minimum that I can do? And how can I skirt this law and do this? Where has the whole idea of where this fasting was supposed to come from in the first place? Now think about it. In the 4th century, this season of Lent becomes codified into church law, right? And it's 40 days where you couldn't eat meat and you couldn't do this and you couldn't do that. So what's the natural reaction? What's the loophole? Well then, the day right before, we're going to eat a whole bunch. And whatever it is that I'm giving up, I'm going to do a whole lot. Where do you think carnival came from? Carnival, the word carnival. Back in the ancient time, you know, in the 5th, 6th century, the Carnival of Venice became one of the most, famous carnivals or times of festivities in the entire Roman Empire. And what it went from was from Twelfth Night, from the Epiphany, which is usually around January 6th. That's the feast where we celebrate the wise men coming to the infant Jesus, all the way up to what, Ash Wednesday. Now it's usually practiced from the Sunday before Ash Wednesday until Ash Wednesday. But this time of carnival, this time of festivities, this time of overeating and, of course, debauchery and all the other things that were going on were to get your fill, to kind of store everything up before you had to go into your 40 days. You know what Mardi Gras is? Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday. Fat Tuesday is the day before Ash Wednesday. So you can figure out why they call it Fat Tuesday. And the whole Mardi Gras celebration is the French version in New Orleans of this carnival. You know what carnival actually came from? There's a lot of different versions, but the one I like the best is Carnevale, which is a new Latin or an early Italian phrase that means farewell to meat. Or it could be farewell to the flesh, but either way it works. But that's where the word carnival comes from. It was a festivity that was just getting your fill up. It's a loophole. And isn't that the way we always work? If we're looking at these things as law, as obligation, fasting as obligation, then we're always going to approach it with the wrong motive, with the wrong heart. We're not going to be looking at it the way that it needs to be looked at. So, what is it that actually Jesus is trying to get across from us? Fasting, in so many people's minds, is a way of trying to get an answer, a way of trying to, force God's hand to do something, to make something happen. You know, when prayer doesn't quite do it, you've been praying a long time about a certain thing, well, I'm going to fast too. That'll do it. That'll put it over the edge. I remember at a really critical part time in my life years ago, I was in that place where I needed an answer. I needed clarity so badly. So I went on a fast specifically for that reason. And I remember fasting for 3 days. Didn't eat a thing. I don't know how I did it actually right now. Cause it wasn't a smart fast. You know, it wasn't like you at least get something in to sustain yourself through that. I must have drank water. I don't remember, but I know I didn't eat a thing. And the whole time that I'm doing this, you know, I'm suffering and I'm thinking about how hungry I am. Of course, I'm still going to work. And you know, you get lightheaded after a day or two. And so you're kind of buzzed and you want, so I'm doing all this and I'm waiting for that answer and waiting for that answer. And after 3 days, when I couldn't stand it anymore, the answer still hadn't come. Imagine that. So what did I do? I ordered a large pizza and I sat down. I ate the entire thing and watched Lawrence of Arabia on videotape, which is about a 4-hour movie. But I ate the entire pizza, and when the movie was over and the pizza box was empty, guess what? I still didn't have an answer. I mean, what is it that we think we're doing? I know people that say, I'm going to pray all night till God gives me an answer. You know, I'm going to fast until. Are we trying to force God's hand? What are we trying to do here? What is it that is our motive for going into this? So if it's legal, it's one thing. And if you're trying to use it to create some kind of change in your environment or circumstances, it's another thing. But neither one is going to have anything to do with what it is that fasting is supposed to be about. How do we start to learn what fasting's about? I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 58. Now, we always think of the Old Testament as the tough book, the book of the law, right? The book of the angry God. And the New Testament is the book of the loving God and all of it that the Old Testament isn't. But listen to what Isaiah is saying. And this is God, the Lord, speaking through Isaiah to the people. And listen to what he says. He says, they say, this is the Lord saying, the people are saying to me, okay? They say, why have we kept ourselves from food and you do not see it? Why have we kept ourselves from food and you, Lord, you don't see it? Why have we kept ourselves from pleasure and you take no note of it? If in the days, God says, when you keep from food, you take the chance to do your business and you get into debt, if in keeping from food, it makes you quickly angry, ready for fighting and giving blows with evil hands, your holy days are not such as to make your voice come to my ears on high. It's all about motive. Have I given orders for such a day as this? A day for keeping yourselves from pleasure? Is it only a question of the bent head, of putting on hair cloth, and being seated in the dust? Is this what seems to be holy to you? Well-pleasing to the Lord? Is not this the holy day for which I have given orders? To let those who have wrongly been made prisoners, to let loose those who have wrongly been made prisoners, to undo the hands of the yoke and to let the crushed go free and every yoke be broken. Is it not to give bread to those in need and to let the poor who have no resting place come into your house, to put a robe on the unclothed one when you see him and not to keep your eyes shut for fear of seeing his flesh? Then will light be shining on you like the morning, and your wounds will quickly be well, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will come after you. How can you say it any clearer than that? God doesn't care about how sallow we look, or how much we deprive ourselves, or how miserable we feel in His name. He doesn't care about that. God is not into denying us pleasure. He is looking for us to know Him and to love like Him and then to act that out. You want a holy day? Forget the fasting. Forget Lent. You want a holy day? Go feed the poor. Go release someone back to forgiveness. Forgive someone in your heart so that you feel the release that you crave. And then you can transmit it to them. That's a holy day. That's what God is after. So is there any point in fasting then? Well, of course there is. And the point is the same point as the point of prayer. The point is the same point of doing worship. Fasting, depriving yourself of food for a time, can focus the mind and focus the body on the spiritual things. It can make you aware every moment when you feel that hunger pang of just bringing God's presence back in. It's a time of focus. It's a time of communing with God. It's a way of focusing yourself. Prayer is a way of focusing yourself. We talked about the rosary, prayer beads, music, anything that we use. It's a technique to help us to focus on God, to get to know Him better. Because in those times of connection with God, and we feel His presence, and we feel the well-being that comes from His presence, we're knowing a little bit more about Him, a little bit more about who He is, and how He loves, how He forgives. And then we can take part in that. You know, it's not about being right. It's not about being correct under the law. It's not about complying with the law, fulfilling some obligation. It's about taking the time to be with God, taking the time to be present to each other. And if we can just remember that as we go through all of these things, our prayer life, anything that we're talking about, to go beyond mere right and wrong and to go to what really works for a relationship with God or with someone else, then we can start to really get into the whole spirit of what God is talking about in terms of living in kingdom. I had one more story that I wanted to read you because I love it. And it kind of talks about this idea of what's right and what's really right, I guess. And it takes place in Christmas, so we're a couple months late, but bear with me here. For years now, whenever Christmas pageants are talked about in a certain little town in the Midwest, someone is sure to mention the name of Wallace Perling. Wally's performance in one annual production of the Nativity play has slipped into the realm of legend. But the old-timers who were in the audience that night never tire of recalling exactly what happened. Wally was 9 that year and in the 2nd grade, though he should have been in the 4th. Most people in town knew that he had difficulty in keeping up. He was big and clumsy, slow in movement and mind. Still, Wally was well-liked by the other children in his class, all of whom were smaller than he, though the boys had trouble hiding their irritation if the uncoordinated Wally asked to play ball with them. Most often they'd find a way to keep him off the field, but Wally would hang around anyway, not sulking, just hoping. He was always a helpful boy, a willing and smiling one, and the natural protector, paradoxically, of the underdog. Sometimes, if the older boys chased the younger ones away, it would always be Wally who'd say, "Can't they stay? They're no bother." Wally fancied the idea of being a shepherd with a flute in the Christmas pageant that year, but the play's director, Miss Lombard, assigned him a more important role. After all, she reasoned, the innkeeper did not have too many lines, and Wally's size would make his refusal of lodging to Joseph more forceful. And so it happened that the usual large partisan audience gathered in the town's Yuletide extravaganza of the staffs and the creches, of the beards and the crowns and the halos, and a whole stage full of squeaky voices. No one on stage or off was more caught up in the magic of the night than Wallace Perling. They said later that he stood in the wings and watched the performance with such fascination that from time to time Miss Lombard had to make sure he didn't wander on stage before his cue. Then the time came when Joseph appeared, slowly, tenderly guiding Mary to the door of the inn. Joseph knocked hard on the wooden door set into the painted backdrop, and Wally the innkeeper was there waiting. "What do you want?" Wally said, swinging the door open with a brusque gesture. "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight ahead, but spoke vigorously. "The inn is filled." "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and are very weary. There is no room in this inn for you." Wally looked properly stern. "Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired." Now, for the first time, the innkeeper relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience a bit tense with embarrassment. "No, be gone," the prompter whispered from the wings. "No," Wally repeated automatically, "be gone." Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary, and Mary laid her head upon his shoulder, and the two of them started to move away. The innkeeper did not return inside his inn, however, while he stood there in the doorway watching the forlorn couple. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, his eyes filling unmistakably with tears. "Don't go, Joseph," cried Wally. "Bring Mary back." And Wallace Purling's face grew into a bright smile. "You can have my room." Oh, some people in town thought that the pageant had been ruined, yet there were others, many others, who considered it the most Christmas of all Christmas pageants they'd ever seen. You can be right, and you can be dead right. You can be right, or you can be in love. It's our choice. Are we going to fit so tightly and neatly into the script that others have written for us that we miss the opportunity to see what's really present? Then we're going to miss it. We all need to be Wallies. We all need to be willing to think other people, or let other people think that we have ruined the pageant in order to reach out and become what Jesus is offering us to become. Let's not think about right and wrong. Let's really see each other and what each person needs in that moment and do everything we can to provide it. And then we'll find that we are provided for as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for stories. I don't know if this story is true. I don't know if it happened. It doesn't matter. Thank you for the stories that we tell each other that illustrate and express our experience of you, to let each of us see little windows into other experiences that can give us clues to who you are. It's a difficult thing to know who you are in this life, Lord. You know that, and you have infinite patience for us. Thank you for that. And just help us to continue to see past the legal, past what we're obligated to do, all the way to what we can do in order to be with you more perfectly. We thank you for this and everything that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's all stand. Let's circle up. All right, Pastor Jeff.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and glory.